Our Lord and God, we are so grateful for the blessings that you pour out upon us. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us and that you continue to love us and that we are assured in your love that you will always love us. Though we have ups and downs, Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though everything that we know in this life has a beginning and the end, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You always were and always will be. Lord, may we find that you are the rock of our salvation, that you are our steadfastness, that you are our continual comfort. And Lord, when the waves roll against us, may we find, O God, that in you we have an anchor, and that anchor will not fail. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings you pour out to us, how you have loved us in the midst of our weaknesses. You have loved us, Lord, even in the midst of our failures. You have loved us, Lord, even when we fail you and sin against you. You have loved us. Thank you, O God, for your great mercy toward us. We are ever thankful, O Lord. And then, Lord, we thank you that we can even say these things, because it is by the faith that you've granted us that we can say such things and cling to such truths and believe in you. And we know, Lord, without faith it is impossible to please you, for we must believe that you are, and then you grant us the faith to believe in you. So we thank you, O God, that we can praise you and that we can please you. And we thank you, Lord, that this is by your will and your design, by your granting it us, that we can be pleasing to you. Lord, everything is to the praise of the glory of your grace. And so we praise you tonight. Lord, thank you for those who have gathered here tonight. May we learn from your word as we have been studying on eldership. And Lord, as we are nearing the end of this series, we pray, Heavenly Father, that it has been profitable to us and that we will hold these things in our heart. And we will make sure that we uphold that which you have desired for your church. Our needs, Lord, are very, very great, much greater than we could possibly begin to meet. We ask, Lord, for all of the needs that you would help us to minister where we can, to lift up names as we ought, and, Lord, to depend upon you as we must. We give you praise and honor and glory this evening. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. Amen. Well, this evening, we come to the 10th chapter of the workbook, Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership, authored by Alexander Strott and Richard Swartley. And this 10th teaching is entitled, Shepherding God's Flock in God's Way. Now, in this lesson, we are going to consider the text of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, so you'll want to get your Bibles out and open there. We'll be reading in just a few moments. And there what we find is that the Apostle Peter gives his closing farewell exhortations to the elders of the congregations of Northwestern Asia Minor. In this, we will examine Peter's apostolic imperative that elders shepherd God's flock as God commands. Thus, we are going to learn what pastor elders are to give themselves to as they minister to God's flock. Among the issues our authors emphasize is the scriptural demand that pastors shepherd God's people in a distinctly Christ-like way, willingly, eagerly, and as godly models of Christ, not as an authoritarian tyrant or as a hireling, but those who are glad to serve the Lord and to serve his people. Those whom God ordains to eldership are to minister to God's people as good and faithful stewards who obviously ought to be Christ-like. Amen? Loving servant leaders who give themselves for the good of the church. If you have your Bibles open, please, 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and then 2a, just the first phrase of the second verse, and then we'll continue on from there later on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2a. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. So we see what Peter is saying. He's led up to this chapter 5, and he says, therefore, because of the things I've said previously, I exhort the elders among you. So here he's writing this letter to the elders, and of course it's for the entire church, but here he's pointing it right to the elders and saying, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. Peter saw the Lord's suffering firsthand with his own eyes. And he says, as one who is also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. So we have a question, and we're going to be looking for your participation again. All right. What is Peter's purpose in referring to himself as a fellow elder? Now, here we're going to read a little bit into the text, supposing why Peter is writing this way. The text doesn't explicitly say why he says this, but why do you suppose that Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder? What things can we glean from Peter speaking to the elders in such terms? Yes, they shepherd, and they shepherd together, right? He says a fellow elder, right? They shepherded the flock of Jesus Christ. Very good. Anything else? Yeah, absolutely. Peter is an apostle, and he did see the Lord's sufferings. Now, we can pretty much assume that the elders of the new churches in Asia Minor had not seen the Lord suffer. So Peter is, you know, what we call a capital A apostle. He saw the Lord firsthand. He spent time with the Lord. So he could have said, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you. But he didn't do that. That's the point you're bringing out, Terry. He didn't set himself up above them. But as a fellow shepherd, as Karen said, of God's flock, he says, I exhort you. Okay? And so even though the exhortation is a strong word like command, we see it more when he uses this language, as he speaks as a fellow elder, I exhort you, that he is making an appeal. It's a strong appeal, all right? But he's making an appeal to them as an equal, as one who is on a level. Now, as we consider the plurality of eldership, why do you suppose it's important that Peter here talks to them as an equal? So he does it as an example, doesn't he? Yeah, he does that as an example. This is the way elders work. They don't lord it over each other. While some may be able to and may would even have the right to, you know, we don't have to exercise all of our rights. Amen? We don't have to exercise them all. They're rights. And people say, well, you ought to exercise your rights. Well, that's a matter of opinion, but we don't have to because it's a right. It's not a must. It's a right. And so he's not exercising his right. He's exercising plurality. He's exercising mutuality, if you will. He is being equal with them. So he is viewing the other elders as colleagues who share in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Amen. His exhortation then is based on the brotherhood rather than him bossing them around or lording over them. He's saying, I share in the same struggles you share in. Amen? And I share in the same future reward that you share in. So it amplifies the fact that they are elders who serve in plurality without one lording over the other. Okay? Anything else you want to add to that? I suppose he learned a few things when he was under Christ. Amen. He would be a type A personality running in before he opens the door. And taking command. But here you see that he's seasoned. He's had some times. He's had some of the rough edges knocked off, if you will. He's been under the Lord's ministry and failed miserably, and the Lord's restored him. Amen? And so we see this in Peter. A great example of what an elder ought to be. Okay, in this phrase, they ask the question, how does the verb shepherd help to differentiate between the concept of elders that most people in churches have today and the biblical concept? So they're making a comparison, and this question assumes that many churches, and as they have it, most churches don't have it right when it comes to eldership. That's the assumption they're making. So I ask the question with that in our mind. How does the verb shepherd help to differentiate between the concept of elders that most people in churches have today and the New Testament concept? What's the contemporary view? Let's answer that question. What's pretty much the contemporary view in the churches today regarding eldership? Elders are the boss, all right? In most of the churches today, there is a difference between the pastor and the elder. And the pastor is the boss, but not the elder in most churches, okay? So when you say he's the boss, you're talking about the pastor in most churches today. But what about the elders in most churches today? Subordinates, that's right. Board members, not pastors. Board being B-O-A-R-D, not board to death members, all right? Board members, those who serve on a board, amen? Can we put it real bluntly? The contemporary view really, by and large, is unbiblical. The book that we're studying is Biblical Eldership, The Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership, The Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. So in most contexts, elders are men who are voted in. Oftentimes, the qualifications aren't really considered the biblical qualifications because they're not viewed as pastors, all right? Oftentimes, they become advisors to the professional staff or yes men, subordinates to the professional staff. Sometimes, they are men of power and influence. Sometimes, they are fundraisers because they handle the finances, and sometimes, they are policy makers, and in some churches, some congregations, they are either male or female. Sometimes male and female serving on the same board. All right? This kind of contemporary view of an elder really conforms to a worldly model of leadership by a hierarchy of individual executives who then have a board that serves under them. That is the non-biblical model. All right. So what is the New Testament view of an elder or an eldership? Let's say that. What is the New Testament view of an elder, an eldership? Plurality. There to be a leadership team who serve together. There's a lot. Yeah, there's more than one serving. Yeah, there's more than one serving together. That's correct. There's many. It's an eldership team. There's a lot of them serving, as many as the Lord would give them and would be recognized. All right? Elders then accomplish the task of being pastor, shepherding the church of God, not serving under the pastor, but being pastors. All right? They accomplish this task through corporate and individual teaching. They share the teaching. Some of them teach in one place or another place, or sometimes they take the place one of another, sharing in that teaching, preaching and admonishing and all counseling and all visiting and all sharing in the decision-making and evaluating situations, commending and rebuking together, everybody on board, one with the other. Do you see the safety in that, of having wise counsel with many? All right, so the difference between the contemporary and the New Testament eldership is the difference between being a detached manager or an involved shepherd who feeds and protects the sheep. Detached manager being the pastor, detached from the eldership, versus an eldership that works together and pastors together. I always think of an eldership in plurality, and I think of the saying, a three-cord strand is not easily broken. No. Deacons, the position of a deacon and the position of an elder are two different positions. And as we have learned earlier in this teaching, the office of an elder, when we look at Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders, plural, of the church, singular, of Ephesus. And so there's many elders who are at the church in Ephesus, and he refers to them as those who shepherd, that is, pastor the church and have oversight. So what we have talked about in the past is that the term shepherd, elder, overseer, what are some of the other terms? Bishop, presbyter, some of those are the same words, just translated differently by different translations. All of those, overseer, did I say that one? All of those titles refer to one position and the many aspects of that one position, and that is the pastor. So that's why here at Heritage we have an eldership. And though some of you will refer to Pastor Sean as pastor elder, and that would be correct. Pastor Sean is a pastor elder. He's a pastor as much as I'm a pastor. Pastor Richard is a pastor elder. Elders do what? They pastor and they teach and they have oversight of the church. So we see elders as pastors, deacons as the word is transliterated, deacon. They serve. They are servants who take care of the, sometimes we use the term mundane business, day-to-day business of the church, while the pastors have the spiritual oversight. The deacons take care of the mundane service of the church to free the pastors up so they can minister rather than writing checks and handling the building and making sure the parking lot's swept and cleaned and things like that. So the deacons serve in all these practical matters while the pastor elders serve as ministers. I hope that helps. All right? Okay, question 3. Understanding the sense of urgency for the elders' task. We see as we read Peter's words that there is this impetus, there is this urgency. There's a deep sense of urgency that pervades Peter's charge to the Asian elders. According to the entire letter of 1 Peter, so I hope it's familiar to you, what is the cause for this urgency? What's the cause for Peter's urgency to the elders? Now we can take some stabs at some things, but really according to his letter, there's a real cause for this urgency. Do you know what it is? That's an excellent question. And if I would have asked that last week on Titus on the Isle of Crete, you'd been exactly right. Here we have a different issue. Although this is true and it's applicable, it was happening everywhere, but there's really a more specific reason here that Peter is addressing these issues. Does anybody know what they are? What it is? Persecution. Yeah, great persecution had come upon the church, the churches in Asia Minor, all right? And so Peter desired that the elders would lead the flock, standing firm in the faith. Look, if they're going to go through persecution, they're going to need some strong leaders who will stand and lead the way. In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter believed that the end of all things was at hand. What that indicates to us is that the persecution was so strong that Peter thought this has to be the end of it all. All right? All right. So we have this question. Should elders today sense the same urgency? Why or why not? Yes? All right. Can anybody answer why? Yeah, the devil's at work all the time. Amen. If it isn't persecution, it's immaturity, right? So that the church needs someone mature. If it isn't persecution, if it isn't immaturity, then it's false teachers rising up. Amen. There should always be an urgency for the welfare of the church. And let's take, for instance, parents and their baby. Aren't the parents always concerned for the welfare of the children? And even if there isn't some imminent danger around, aren't we always watching to see and make sure there isn't an imminent danger? Amen? All right? You're driving your car down the street, you got the kids in the car, and what are you doing? You're scanning the street. You're coming to a corner, you're looking both ways. Why? There might not be an imminent danger, but you want to make sure there isn't one, correct? Always caring for the children under your care. And so it is with the pastors of a church. They are to be watching with an urgency. As 1 Peter, is it chapter 5, verse 8? Have I got it right? Or is it 2 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? Be on your watch, right? The devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. There's an urgency. And so if the devil's not trying to devour them in their immaturity, he's trying to devour them in false teaching. And if it's not in false teaching, he's trying to devour them through persecution. I mean, the devil really doesn't care how he devours the church just so much as he can devour the church. Amen? So elders should serve with a sense of urgency. Let me tell you, we don't know, and I don't mean to be an alarmist here, but we don't know when the last time we will meet will be. We don't know tomorrow when we wake up what thing might happen. One night you go to sleep, the next morning you wake on the TV and two planes have flown into towers and changes are taking place. Amen? Some of you might remember, if there's anybody here old enough, one day you go to bed, the next day you wake up and Pearl Harbor's been bombed and the world changes. You're old enough, Johnny? Yeah, all right. Well, there's one. Okay, I'm not. All right. Things change, don't they? In an instant, in the blink of an eye. We don't know what things are going on, so we have to be prepared always and always working for those things and always preparing people to be able to stand when the unexpected does happen. So there needs to be a constant urgency and vigilance. The imperative of Peter's exhortation is that the elders shepherd the flock. Okay, church, what responsibilities befall the elder as he shepherds the flock of God? What responsibilities does he have? You can just start naming them, all right? You know what they are. What responsibility does he have and why is it important? Protecting against false teachers, that's exactly right, Paul. And so how is he going to help protect against those false teachers? Aware of what's going on, reading articles, preparing, knowing the truth, correct? Amen. Teaching good doctrine. And then one thing we have to be aware of is a lot of the false doctrines recycle. It's like this always, this recycling. And somebody will come up and say, have you heard this new thing that's going around? Yeah, actually, I've heard that about 3 times, 10 years between each instance. It always recycles. And sometimes they recycle under new names or with a little twist. You know, I think I told you all this not long ago, but I was reading this old book by a Presbyterian bishop. And it's called The Christ-likeness of God. And he talks about people looking at Christ and Christ reflecting God. And he says, let's turn this around and look at God through Christ through God. Anyway, I'm confusing the issue. But and he says in this book, written about 1911, he said, it's common now, everybody's saying it, what would Jesus do? And we thought that was all brand new to us, wasn't it? It circulated 100 years ago. What would Jesus do? Interesting. And now that's a good thing, but there's false teachings that recycle all the time. And so pastors have to be aware not only what's going on in the church, in the world, but in his church, what things are circulating. Have to be aware. Okay, so that's a good one, Paul. What else does an elder need to be doing? What responsibility does he have? Being an example to the flock. Amen. He has the responsibility of being an example. And, you know, it doesn't really matter whether he likes it or not. That's what he's called to. Amen. And so he's to be an example to the flock. And an example in what? An example in word, speech, right? In action, in study, in disciplines, in hospitality. to be an example in all areas to the church. I can tell you, I worked with a pastor once who we went on a little trip down to Carlsbad. And he says, okay, guys, we're off the clock. We can act any way we want. And he started acting any way he wanted to. I couldn't believe it. Till this day, I'm kind of shocked about that still, many, many, many years later. And I thought, so that means he thinks that when we're around church people, we're on the clock and we have to act a certain way. How about just being who you are so you're not acting one way or the other? You're really who you are. What a novel thought. Amen. Being an example. I've often thought about that pastor and thought about it. Here I was a young man and he was making an impression on me and it wasn't for the good. Care for practical needs. Amen. Hospital visitation. Caring for the needs, making sure the practical needs are being met. We've read in this study that a pastor needs to be courageous. We'll need to stand up and stand for what's right. And oftentimes, it's going to be very unpopular. Very unpopular. Especially when pastors have to bring correction to individuals within the congregation. That's very unpopular. Here's what happens to pastors. They meet in their office with individuals, and that meeting is confidential. Then individuals go out and say what they want to about the meeting, but if the pastor breaks that and speaks about it, he's violated the law. Think about that. And so then a pastor can take a stand based on what happened, and other people can go around and not be honest about it. But the other people can make the pastor look really bad. You ever think about that dilemma? It happens all the time. He's got to be courageous to stand and to do what's right and moral and ethical. All right? Anything else that you can think of? Establish. Yeah, establish the facts. Absolutely, it's best to have more than, especially when we're talking about a discipline issue, to have more than one pastor in on it. And of course, in any situation where there's plurality, if there's going to be discipline within the congregation, pastor would be missing it if he didn't involve other pastors. Yeah, it happens together, not him by himself carrying out discipline. But yes, you're correct. That would be a great advantage. Anybody else? Yeah, they have to make decisions for the spiritual good of the church. Amen. Protect the flock. Decisions for the protection of the flock. Not what's popular with the flock, but what protects the flock. Amen. Tonight on the news, they were talking about a possible third candidate, a third party candidate running for president. And they were asking, I can't think of his name now, he's the mayor of New York City. What's his name? It's not Giuliani anymore, but anyway, Rosen Bloomberg. I was close. Bloomberg. And they were asking him what it was going to take. And he said, and then they were having some commentary besides that. But one of the things that was brought up is they were saying that what is going to have to happen is a candidate's going to have to stand up and tell people what they need rather than what they want to hear. And that's true. Pastors have to stand up and tell people what they need, what the scripture says, rather than what the populace wants to hear. Correct? So they have to protect the flock, and that's not always popular. Feed the flock. Not just protecting them from false teachings, not just alerting them to false teachings, but then feeding the flock so that they grow into maturity. Amen? And this thing of the Christian walk is a constant maturing, constant. Beloved, if we studied the Bible for 80 years and were the most mature Christians we knew anything about, right? There's still places to go. There's still more maturity to be gained. So maturing, being on the alert, being courageous. All right. Let's talk about the character traits of a good shepherd. If you have your Bible, open to John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And I'm going to ask you, as we read through this, to pick out some of the traits that Christ, as the Good Shepherd, possesses. And, I want you to think outside of the box. We don't want to read into the scripture, but think outside the box, not just what's written here, but what's going on, okay? Think of some of the traits that Christ has as the Good Shepherd, and then those that shepherds who serve under him should also possess. Surely we would say the elder is to be Christ-like. Okay, John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, Jesus saying all these things as the great shepherd, what are some of the obvious characteristics or attributes that Jesus possesses as a shepherd, which then the under-shepherds ought to possess? What are some of the things you would see here, and some are quite obvious? Love for the flock. It's trusted. You know, when we talk about love for the flock, if your pastors don't love you, go find another church. Amen? Now, if they love you, but they're false teachers, they don't really love you. They love you under false pretenses, all right? They love what you're doing for them. They love your offerings or whatever. But do they love you? They lead, all right? They lead. Where do they lead to? Think of Psalm 23. Where did the shepherd lead? Besides still waters, to green pastures, all right? Not into turbulence, to places of calmness. That isn't to say there isn't going to be some rough going now and then and again. Amen? But it leads us to green pastures, to still waters. They aren't men of constant controversy, but men who lead to peace. All right? What else? Trustworthy, all right? Jesus was trustworthy. He wasn't a thief or a robber. He didn't have his hand in the till like Judas did he? Amen? You know, when Heritage first started, and I say this prayerfully to glorify God, when Heritage first started, there was conversation, who's going to handle the money? And I said, well, I don't know who is, but I know one who isn't. I don't want to count the offerings. I don't want to touch the offerings. I don't want to deal with the money. You know why? Well, it's not because I don't think I'm trustworthy. If I wasn't trustworthy, I'd leave the position. Frankly, I can tell you that you could all trust me with your checkbook. And there are some people who have trusted me with the checkbook, as a matter of fact. All right? But it takes away all suspicion. It takes away all question, right? As I told you last week, the man called up wanting money, and he insisted on talking to the pastor. He talks to me, and I said, you just passed up the person who handles the money. Not me. I don't write the check. My name's never been on the checks, et cetera, et cetera. All right. Yeah, okay. Very good, Brooke. Not a thief and a robber spiritually. He's not taking from the people. He's not stealing away their life, their goods. Do you want to add to that? Brooke, do you want to add to that? Anything there? So, as Christ laid down his life for the sheep, under-shepherd is to be laying down his life for the Lord's sheep. And he needs to understand that. They're not my sheep. They're the Lord's sheep. I'm a steward. And I see the charge is much greater than. Amen? So there's the sacrifice. There's the perseverance in duty. You can't just up and quit, can you? You need to persevere in the duty as an elder. You know what I noticed out of here? Jesus says, the sheep know my voice. There's communication going on. Conversation. There's a knowing. Amen? There's a watchfulness and alertness, a sensitivity to the needs. Concerned about the sheep being scattered. Yeah. Our authors write this. Peter charges the elders to shepherd the flock, which is a time-consuming task. Neil Summerton clearly describes the practical reality of shepherding. The demands of personal and group prayer, of meeting and oversight, of preparation for teaching, of pastoral visitation, and of giving necessarily, the leadership and the guidance to congregation activities are inevitably very great. A particular individual may have the character and the gifts and even the inclination to be an elder, but if he doesn't have the time, he doesn't belong. Amen. I kind of added to their little quote there. If he doesn't have the time, he's in the wrong place. He's got to have the time. So a prospective elder must honestly ask themselves, do I have the time or will I take the time, and will my family forfeit the time that it takes to shepherd God's flock? Now, a pastor has to be pretty careful in that. He can't throw his family to the wind, and that is always a great temptation to give the flock more attention than the family. That's an error. If he's not managing his household well, he can't be a shepherd of the flock. Amen? But he has to ask himself, am I willing to give of the time? There are times when I've talked to young men who said they wanted to be elders. They felt like they were called. And then when we talk to their wives say, I don't want them to be an elder. I don't want them to give their time. I want their time. I think that's a very real concern. Without making judgment, that's a very real concern that must be considered. Because when a man enters into eldership, or even as a deacon, it's going to cost him some time. All right. As a busy person, the elder must acquire effective management skills. So the book that we are reading says, we highly recommend reading Charles H. Hummel's short booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent. And Pastor Richard just gave all the elders that booklet. Hummel reminds us of the principle that the busier we are and the more responsibilities we manage, the more important it is to take time regularly to plan and evaluate our schedule and our priorities. He writes, ironically, the busier you get, the more you need this time of inventory, but the less you seem to be able to take the time. You become like a fanatic who, when unsure of his direction, doubles his speed. The frenetic service for God can become an escape from God. But when you prayerfully take inventory and plan your days, it provides fresh perspective on your work. We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. An extra hour of prayer and Bible study, a visit with a non-Christian friend, careful study of an important book, these projects can wait. But the urgent tasks call for instant action. Endless demands pressure every hour and day. All this said, that the elder must prioritize his duties carefully and give the important priority over the non-important urgent. Here's what happens. Urgent things come up all day that to people oftentimes are urgent, but in the scheme of things aren't that urgent. And an elder can allow the demands of the urgent, what people deem as urgent, to then do what? Take away from him doing what he is supposed to be doing. So an elder has to understand how to manage his time. Now, certainly there are things that happen in the church that truly are urgent. But a pastor has to understand how to give his time. Now, if any of you have done this, I'm not picking on you. But here's something that happens all the time to pastors. Somebody stops by, they want to see you, they want to say hi. That's a very, very kind thing. And they will say something like, I was just in the neighborhood, I didn't have anything to do, so I thought I'd stop by to visit you. And I don't want to discourage people from doing that, quite honestly. But sometimes when you're in the middle of deep study, and a 15-minute break takes an hour to get back. So, actually, a pastor, and thanks be to God, his good secretary, have to be able to tell people, no, not at this time. Can he get back with you? Can it wait till tomorrow? Now, of course, if it really is an emergency, then, hey, we're here and we're going to go, right? But think about that. Pastors, shepherds, must carry out their duties. They are not firemen to run from flame to flame, only dousing fires. A lot of fires will burn out on their own. Okay, the book moves along. Shepherding God's flock in God's way. Reading 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Okay, considering the entirety of the letter, why is Peter deeply concerned about the attitudes and motives of those who lead God's flock? Well, in the previous chapter, Peter shows his concern for the godliness of God's people as they live in an ungodly world. And so obviously he's saying, so you leaders need to be godly so your people would be godly in the midst of an ungodly world. The flock's leaders must be distinctively different. That is, how novel of an idea, they ought to be Christ-like Christians. Their motives must be holy. Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples about the humble, sacrificial character of the spiritual leader, and Peter urges the elders to be obedient to their Lord's standard and model. Now, this verse said that elders must serve as those not under compulsion. What does Peter mean by the term compulsion? What is compulsion? Maybe you can give me an example of compulsion. Being forced? Coerced? Spiros Zodiades defines compulsion as meaning of necessity by constraint. And then he goes on to comment of its use in this verse, saying, one should exercise the task of pastor not because of any outward or inward constraint, but voluntarily. No one should be a pastor because he is hired to be one, but because he has been called of God to be one, whether he is paid or not. The elder must not respond to external pressures. Our pastor can't say, well, I'm a pastor because the pressure was on me. But rather, he must serve willingly in response to God's placing the need or desire upon his heart. Now, it would be fair for a pastor to say, I'm not serving here by my choice. I'm a slave to Christ, all right? That's good. That's a fair statement. But in that, he's got to say, it's my joy. It's not always fun, but he's got to say, it's my joy to serve the Lord, as the Bible has it translated. I'm a bond servant. I'm a slave of Christ, but that because I've answered the call, and it's my joy to be in my master's house serving as such, all right? So obviously, think of this question. Why should a man be prohibited from serving the church as an elder if he's under compulsion? Why should he be prohibited from serving as an elder if he's under compulsion? He'll be deceived, all right, have improper motivations. Anybody else? Resenting it. Yeah, might serve resenting with resentment. He's going to be serving men rather than God, isn't he? He will have the temptation to be deceived because people will put pressure on him. And he's not serving the Lord with joy. He's under all this pressure. He may not have the fortitude to remain faithful when the going gets tough, and the going will get tough. All right? Let's ask another question. What is God's standard for the motive of those who oversee his flock, and why? God requires that those who pastor his flock serve voluntarily. That is, with a willing spirit, whether they're paid or not. You know, if you've been around here, you'd notice a pattern. The pattern has been that when we come to consider a man to be ordained as a pastor, we're looking for a man who's doing what? The work of the pastor already. He's not being paid for it. He doesn't have the title, but he's doing the work of the pastor so much as his world will allow for it, right? Why do we look for that man? Because we're looking for the man whom God's put it in his heart rather than the man who will do the job if we hire him. Correct? All right. So he must serve voluntarily. He must aspire to the office. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man aspires to the office, right? Then he won't serve grudgingly. He will serve with a true sense of the calling of God, serving in response to God and not to men. He cannot serve as one seeking power or control to please another or for personal gain. He must serve because it is in his heart to serve. Will he do the job if he wasn't paid for it? And that's a question you ought to ask about me. Would Tim do the job if he wasn't paid for it? Put in a proposal to the deacons to take away my pay, and well, I'll find out, huh? All right. D.E. Hoste writes, what is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership. What in the world is he saying? When you boss everybody around, that's not true spiritual leadership. When you tell them what they have to do, no matter how they feel about it, that's not true spiritual leadership. The true spiritual leader teaches people, he teaches God's way so that they can see it in the Bible and so that there's a change inwardly. One of the things that we dealt with early on in Heritage was the whole thing of the constitution and bylaws of the church. And so what's expected when you incorporate with the state is that you have this whole bylaw thing written out. You're going to do this, you're going to do that, and that's the way you're going to run everything. So you know what our bylaws are? We said the Bible is our bylaws, and that's what we put in there. That's it. The Bible's our bylaws. We're not going to have a bunch of state external laws ruling over us as the people of God. We're going to have God ruling over us as the people of God. Right? So that when we deal with one another, who shall I pick on? Bill comes in. Hey, Bill. Glad you're here tonight so I can pick on you. Bill comes in and we'll say, Bill, that's not the way we're going to do it. Look here. And we open up our bylaws. Article 3, subsection C, says that we shall vote this way. And so that's the way we're going to do it, Bill. And so Bill says, well, that's not the way I want to do it, but okay, that's what the rules say. What about we say, well, Bill, here's what the Bible says. And Bill's going to say, I see that in the Bible. And he's going to yield his own heart to the Word of God. See the benefit? Spiritual leaders don't try to rule over everybody and bring them down to the ground and lord over them and make them go against their will. They try to work with people to show them the will of God, that they willingly then come along and that there's a true inward change. What good is it if there's outward conformity but no inward change? What we want is inward change, then the outward conformity will come about. Correct? When our children are young and at home, we can force them to do what's right. But the goal is that there will be training so that when they get old enough and they're no longer a child, they just do what's right because it's in their heart to do what's right. And when it's not in their heart to do what's right, what happens when they get older? Rebellion. So there has to be the training of the heart. True spiritual leaders work at the training of the heart through God's word, so God will work the change and bring about the good rather than us demanding it. Okay? Another quality that an elder should possess is eagerness. And they have this under the ninth section in the book. Eagerness is a wonderful quality, right? How would you describe an elder who eagerly shepherds the flock? How does he act? An elder who is eager about shepherding the flock. Mm-hmm. All right, he's friendly, he's kind, he's loving, he's caring. He finds it his delight to dig into the word. Now, I tell you, I never think that study is much fun. Okay, as far as fun goes, but I think it's a very enriching thing. And so I am eager to study. I'm not eager to sit. I'm not eager to sit there on my backside for 9 hours studying at a time. I'm not eager about that, but I am eager to find out what's in God's word. You know, it's like going to a coal mine and working in a coal mine. Who wants to go work in a coal mine? But there might be a diamond in there. Let's go. Let's go chip away at the coal. Let's find a diamond. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So an elder should be eager to bring nuggets of gold to the congregation, those nuggets that he has mined out by good hard work. All right, how else might it look if an elder is eager? Joyful. Who said that? Oh, there you go, Karen. He's joyful. All right. I was looking. I saw Jeff, and I thought that voice came from Jeff. He's joyful. Amen. He is glad in the ministry. Amen. How else does it look if an elder is eager? He's available. All right. He's available. He wants to help. All right? He wants to minister. He wants to share the love of Christ. Okay. Alexander Strock writes, when we consider Paul's example and that of our Lord's, We must agree that biblical elders do not dictate, they direct. True elders do not command the consciences of their brethren, but appeal to their brethren to faithfully follow God's word. Out of love, true elders suffer and bear the brunt of difficult people and problems so that the lambs are not bruised. They bear the misunderstanding and sins of others so that the assembly may live in peace. They lose sleep so that others may rest. They make great personal sacrifices of time and energy for the welfare of others. They see themselves as men under authority. They depend upon God for wisdom and help, not their own power and cleverness. They face the false teacher's fierce attacks. They guard the community's liberty and freedom in Christ so that the saints are encouraged to develop their gifts, to mature, and to serve one another. Indeed, as Alexander wrote, all these things are true. Section 10. An authoritarian style of church leadership is sternly prohibited by Christ and his apostles. And then they give us a list of scriptures. So he says, an authoritarian style of church leadership is sternly prohibited by Christ and his apostles. Yet the Lord requires that church leaders diligently lead the church. Thus, pastor elders are to lead diligently and effectively, but not in an authoritarian manner. All right? So let's think about this. What are the marks of an authoritarian style of leadership? What does that look like? An authoritarian type style of leadership. What does it look like? Tyrannical, all right? What goes underneath that? Forceful, punishing, oftentimes abusive, not respectful toward those whom they're ministering to. In fact, there's no ministry going out. They're just forcing people into things. It's unloving, autocratic, right? Pride is involved, right? Oftentimes legalism, use rules and laws to get people to do what you want them to do, things that are unnecessary, but that's the way you want it, all right? So those are some of the marks of an authoritarian style of leadership. What are some of the marks of a diligent servant leader leadership? What would that style, servant leadership, be marked with? Humility, excellent. Integrity. Good answer, right. Self-sacrificing, respectful, right? Good example. How about handling disagreements in a non-personal way? In other words, not being offended themselves in the disagreement. Works toward a biblical consensus. What does the Bible say about this? Shares in the leadership. All right. We see a difference, don't we? We should be asking, as we attend church, what kind of a leadership is this? Lord, is this the leadership you deem for your church? And where you see error, if the leadership really is servant leader, where you see error, you should be able to confront that error. Amen. I amen myself. All right, considering the Apostle Paul, what were some of his leadership traits? Think about the Apostle Paul. What were some of his leadership traits? Think of him writing these letters to Timothy, to Titus. Think of him writing the church in Philippi, the church in Rome, the Corinthian church, which was troubled. What was his leadership style? Yeah, he was eager to serve, wasn't he? Very eager to serve and very loving in his letters. Even the rebukes were meant to bring about what? Correction for the health of the people to the glory of God. Amen? All right, what else? Forceful. Forceful in a nice way. You got it. I thought you said in lies. In a nice way. Forceful in a nice way. Is that possible to be forceful in a nice way? It sure is. Let me tell you how. Look, here's what the Lord says. Loving. So you go to what the Lord says and you minister that in love. And that's being forceful in a nice way. Now, not everybody will like it. And not everybody will think it's so nice. But as much as lies within us, be at peace with all men, sometimes it's not possible as much as it lies within us. Amen. So we see Paul. The other thing I'd tell you about Paul is he was very intellectual. Amen. But he didn't use his intellect to demean people. He used it to present an argument, a good argument, that they might come to the truth. Amen? All right? So he employs his gifts to build up and promote others. You see him sending out other leaders. So Paul wasn't an egotist that it had to be all him. He's developing and sending out other leaders to carry on the work. He restrained his use of authority, and rather than always commanding, he often made appeals when possible. Now, you see Paul sometimes making appeals and then saying, okay, now you're not getting it, so let me lay down the law. But we see that. That's the way it had to be. But you see him appealing first, all right? So in Paul's leadership style, we see that the leadership style that many elders should follow after. And, of course, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So wherever Paul was Christ-like, we need to follow him in that regard. Now, we're coming real close to the end of our message tonight, so I have one last question. When we consider Paul's example, when we consider Peter's example, when we consider Titus and Timothy, and then we consider Christ, who, of course, is the Lord of all, and his teachings on love and humility and servanthood, all right? Why is it then that so many church leaders have difficulty putting those things into practice? Human nature, pride, attacks by the devil, temptations, right? They are human. I mean, the elders are going to make mistakes. Amen? It's a smart thing for a pastor to love his people so that when he makes a mistake, they might love him back. It's a good thing to teach a congregation to be patient so that when he makes a mistake, they'll be patient back. Amen. We are quick to attack those who are always attacking us. Amen. How about this? Why are so many church leaders not able to put these things to practice? How about this? Because they're not called to that position. This is the point, then, of this statement. Making sure the eldership is qualified according to the Word of God keeps people who belong in the position, and keeps those who don't belong there out. I think it's easy for me up in this pulpit. I'm very concerned about myself sounding arrogant and saying, we've got it together, nobody else does it. That's not the goal. The goal is just simply to present the word. But I think if we look around and we consider other instances, especially a lot of what we might see on TV, there's a lot of people there that quite obviously they weren't called by God to do those things. But a lot of times, the evangelical church is fooled because of the breadth or what they call the success of that ministry. But we have to be real careful as to what we identify as success in a ministry. We have to be really, really careful about that. And you know, you've heard the story. Somebody was telling me that this one church was very successful and it was of God. And I actually knew that they were teaching some false things and there were a lot of problems. And I said, well, how do you measure that? How do you measure the success? And they said, well, they have to be successful. There's a lot of people going there. And I said, so God's blessing them because there's a lot of people going there. And I said, so God's blessing the bars because there's a lot of people going there. we have to think the way God thinks. And that truly God calls a remnant. Amen? I'm not blasting big churches. I'm just saying we have to think about them. And not just say, because it's big or because this ministry, television ministry is worldwide, it's got to be of God. That's not true. Charlatans can make a lot of money by being charlatans. So the late Francis Schaeffer wrote, "As there are no little people in God's sight, so there are no little places. To be wholly committed to God in the place where he wants you, this in this the creature is glorified, you're glorified. Nowhere more than in America are Christians caught in the 20th century syndrome of size. Size will show success. If I am consecrated, there will necessarily be large quantities of people, large amounts of dollars. This is not so. Not only does God not say that size and spiritual power go together, but he reverses this, especially in the teaching of Jesus, and tells us to be deliberately careful not to choose a place too big for us. We all tend to emphasize big works in big places, but all such emphasis is of the flesh. To think in such terms is simply to hearken back to the old, unconverted, egotist, self-centered me. This attitude, taken from the world, is more dangerous to the Christian than flesh, amusement, or practice. It is the flesh. The man who will be an elder or a pastor in Christ's church should not have visions of grandeur. He should have visions of self-sacrifice and dying to self and allowing God to do with that what he will. I have said for many, many years, and I'll say it tonight, God's will is not a place. It's a condition of the heart. And when the heart's right, we'll be in the right places. When people give an offering, the amount of the offering, God's will isn't the amount of the offering. God's will is the heart in the offering. And when the heart's right, the offering will be right. You see? So those who would be elders, if they get anything from any of this, get this. Don't have visions of grandeur. Have visions of service. And God will use that to do grand things for his glory. Amen? Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word and what we've gained tonight. And Father, we see that we're quickly coming to the end of this series. So Lord, we pray that we as a congregation would gain from this what you desire for us. And then, Lord, as we ponder what we should teach on next, we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us. As the new year is coming quickly, so will we pick a new topic for these Wednesday nights. We ask that you would show us what you would desire for us. I thank you so much for these people who are here tonight, for their faithfulness and for their love. We pray that your word is taking deep root in each of us and will yield much good fruit unto yourself. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Lord bless you tonight. Johnny, you got out your little bit earlier tonight.